But before we dig into tonight's text, I ask, let us once more again plead for the Lord's grace this hour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know, Lord, that you are capable of all things, Lord, all things that bring glory and honor to your name. And Father, your word tells us that we are to come together lifting up praises and glorifying your mighty name. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant grace, that you would grant your spirit to help us accomplish this night. Lord, that we will know that we have met you this night, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that all of your people will be encouraged, that faith will be strengthened, and that the name of Christ will be glorified. So, Father, I just pray that your will be done this night. So, Father, help me this night to feed your sheep, that your word will go forth and accomplish everything that it was intended for. Father, bless this night. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Tonight's text, or tonight's sermon, will be from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we will be reading from verses 1 through 14. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 14. I've entitled this message, as anyone who is familiar with this chapter, The Great I Am. Let us read verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know, as Brother Bob introduced, yes, my name is Victor Claudio, and a lot of you know who I am, and I know a lot of your names. Now, honestly, I'm not good with names, but once I know your name, I won't forget your name. Now, there's nothing special about my name or your name. Names for us are just a form of address when we see each other. Our names don't necessarily say anything about who we are or what we do or what we are like. You see, but in biblical times, names were very important. You see, your name said something about your character, your place of birth, or your position in life. For instance, the name Moses, it means draw out. And that's when Moses was drawn from the river when he was an infant. Samuel, it means heard of God. And greatest, one of the greatest name of all names, Jesus. It means God saves. You see, in biblical times, names had significance. And one of the greatest names that we should be accustomed to and that we should take the time to know and learn is God's. The great I am. Now, Exodus 3 verse 14 is universally recognized as being amongst the greatest interpretive challenges in the Bible. I mean, this verse, a lot of people have struggled with understanding it. But before we get there, I'd like to just kind of give a brief survey of Exodus up to chapter 3. Exodus first opens up with the people of Israel in Egypt. They had been there for over 400 years. And they arrived there as a family of about 70 people. Back when Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his brothers and their families to come down to Egypt. Now, for Joseph's family, everything started off good for them. They were well off. They were well looked after. Everything had started off good. But eventually, after Joseph died and Pharaoh passed away, the Israelites became slaves of the Egyptians and were treated harshly. In the first chapter of the book of Exodus, we see and learn of the cruel oppression that the Israelites were under. Chapter 2 focuses on a Hebrew baby boy who goes by the name of Moses. And he is set apart to deliver this people of Israel. Now in chapter 3, it introduces a significant change in the drama as you read Exodus. The drama of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, from God's providential dealings in the life of the nation of Israel. Here, God moves directly in with Moses to intervene on behalf of Israel. You know, we move from the silence of God for over 400 years now to this point where God speaks to Moses directly from a burning bush. Our text for this evening begins with the revelation of God to Moses from the midst of a burning bush, which this conversation that Moses has with God consists of God commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people. So beginning with our exposition, we come to our section, the first section, the appearance of God. Verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now this day for Moses started out like any other day for him. Moses is simply doing what he had been doing for the past probably 40 years living in the desert, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, it was at this particular time, however, that something unusual caught the eye of Moses, which is the burning of a bush. The sight of the bush, which was burning, aroused the curiosity of Moses. So Moses sets out to take a closer look at this burning bush. Now, it wasn't just that Moses saw a burning bush that aroused his curiosity, because it is not uncommon for plants like this to spontaneously ignite out in the hot desert. But what amazed Moses was that this bush was burning, but was not consumed. Basically, the bush, yet, though it was on fire, yet it did not crackle. The bush did not diminish. No leaf curled and no branch charred. It simply burned, but was not consumed. The burning bush incident marks the beginning of God's direct intervention into the affairs of Israel. You see, at this point, Israel, as has already been said, was under slavery for Egypt for 400 years without aid or without help. And it is here at this moment the Lord God comes to do something about it. It is here, through the agent of the angel of the Lord God calls out, Moses, Moses. Now, just a side note, with the repetition of one's name, it's a common feature in the Old Testament, also in the New. You remember when Jesus wanted to say something, he wanted people to hear, he would say, truly, truly. In the Old Testament, often when God called to one of his saints, he would say their name twice. The whole purpose of it was for emphasis, but the emphasis was for the sake of getting one's attention. Moses is out in the wilderness, and God is demanding his attention. Now, it is through this angel of the Lord that Moses' name is called out. Now, what are we to understand about this angel of the Lord in verse 2? Now, while it is true that angels have occasionally performed many deeds in the Old Testament, such as miracles, they proclaim prophecies to the people through a prophet. There are clear examples, however, when the angel of the Lord cannot be viewed as an ordinary angel. For instance, in verse 4, it reads, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. You see, the angel of the Lord did not simply speak for God, saying, Moses, God has something he wants to tell you. No, he doesn't speak for God. but as God in our text. Here the angel of the Lord is so closely identified with God that the burning bush is generally considered by what theologians call a theophany. Now what is that? Well, the word theophany is a compound of two Greek words. The first, theos, which means, as many of you know, God. And the other, phoni or phano, meaning appear. Whereby the word literally means the appearings or the appearances of God. Now, theophanies in the Old Testament are not to be considered gratuitous. Meaning they're not to be considered just for no good reason, that God just wants to show up. You know, he's tired, he's alone, he needs to show up in his world. No. You see, the theophanies of the Old Testament had purpose. They occurred when a great change of events were to occur. And such individuals who had such encounters with the appearings of God, search your Bibles, you will see that they were never the same again. After they had an encounter with God, they were different people. Now, it is by this emphatic call through the angel of the Lord that we hear the response of Moses, "Here I am." You see here in our text, Moses does not ignore the voice of God and out in the wilderness here. He doesn't say in regards to the hearing of a voice that's coming out of a burning bush to him, "Now that's not possible. Why is that bush talking to me?" Nor does he say, "Oh, I've been out in the heat too long. Something's wrong." No. Moses simply responds with the words, "Here I am." God is a God who calls sinners. And I would like to remind everybody here, every Christian here tonight is a Christian by God's calling. It wasn't that Moses called to God, but God called to Moses. And it wasn't like we sought God, but God sought us. God calls sinners. You are a Christian by God's calling. Now, it may not have been by an audible voice or a burning of the bush, but God called us through the preaching of his word, the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what our London Baptist Confession of Faith calls effectual calling. When the gospel call goes out, the inward call in your heart draws you to the Savior. You hear the Savior's call. And from considering this situation, this context with Moses, let us learn from our text this evening how we are to respond to God when he calls. Now, I'm not saying when you hear some voice, it's not like God's going to open the clouds of heaven and say, "Hey," and say something to you. No, God speaks from his word, is what I'm referring to. And we are to learn how we are to respond when God calls. And God calls for a lot of different reasons in our lives. First of all, he calls you to salvation. He calls you out of darkness and sin into his marvelous light. Then once you are in his light, some he calls to the ministry. Others he may call to a particular vocation. Or to some, he calls us to death for the great cause of his name. Whatever it may be, may we also answer with the words, "Here I am." With every sermon that is preached, that is in line with the scriptures, and it comes with its applications, its challenges, its encouragement, may it all, from all of our hearts, have the inward response, "Here I am." We now come to our second portion in today's exposition with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Verse 5. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." You see here, God here sets the tone with Moses really quick. Moses is to know first and foremost that he is in the presence of Almighty God. Here, we come to see the holiness of God. Now, the word holy or holiness, in its short definition, simply means separateness or to be set apart. And in regards to God, holiness speaks of God's separateness from all other things. And we can see this very clearly by God's response to Moses as he decides to draw near. He says, "Do not draw near," or more literally, "Stop coming closer. Stay where you are. Not another step more." God was separating Moses from himself in order to emphasize the gap or the distinction between the divine and human, both between God and man. What is man that he should run up on God, barge in on his, in his presence? And God, after warning Moses not only to not to come any closer, he further instructs him to take off his sandals. Why? Because the ground on which he stands is holy. Now, it wasn't because this was some kind of special sand that Moses was about to tread. No. But because at this moment in time, this is the divine residence of the Almighty. It's because his presence is here. So he tells him, "Moses, remove your sandals." Now, in regards to the removing of one's sandals, this was a common practice in many cultures in the ancient Near East. A practice that continues to this very day, and some of us even still practice this. To remove one's sandals before entering another's home was to show respect and reverence. I know when we live in a particular house, we used to have this where we want people to remove their shoes from their feet when they come in. And people, in order to come in, they would humble themselves to honor our wishes. I remember going into people's homes, I had to take off my shoes, and I wanted to honor their wish. I wanted to show respect. You see, here, Moses is, as it were, is entering into God's house, a place of his immediate presence now. There's no building. It's God. It's God's presence. Now, this place in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the desert, becomes the most holy place in the entire world because this is the place that God appears. Now, once Moses realized that he was in the presence of Almighty God, the text says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, this is the natural reaction we see of people who find themselves before God. I mean, in Genesis 17:3, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, he fell on his face as God spoke to him. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel had a glimpse of the divine glory of one with the appearance of a man, Ezekiel fell on his face. We read in Isaiah 6, when even the angels, the seraphim, who fly before the presence of God, having six wings each, with two of them, they covered their face before Almighty God. Even spotless, sinless angels who stand before the presence of God cover their face because God is so holy. And lastly, Revelation 1, we read when the Apostle John, the one who loved Jesus, after seeing the glorified Christ, what did he do? Jesus, how you doing? I haven't seen you for so long. No, what does he do? He falls to the ground as though dead, seeing the glorified Christ in all his holiness. From here, let us remember and let us encourage others whom we may know that God is not your buddy. He is not your homeboy. He's not your good friend. He's not your daddy God. He's God. And he is holy, holy, holy. You see, wherever the presence of God is, church, it is there where we should have perfect reverence. Perfect reverence. You know, I know a lot of you do, but I still have to ask the question. Maybe for some, for a few. I wonder, have you often realized as we gather here every Lord's Day that we are in the presence of God? You know, God should never be considered so common that we lose all due reverence for him. May it never be. The true glory of the church, including this one here, is God's presence in its midst. Let us remember that. Now, just a side note, as I was looking at this, one thing I see in this section of scripture that, yes, God is holy, but also this holy God from the midst of this burning bush is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. I mean, in verse 6, God identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God was making it very plain to Moses that the one who is speaking with him is not a new God. He's not a God from Egypt. He's not a God from these foreign nations. No, but the God in the burning bush is the God of Moses' forefathers, Israel's God. He is the God who made a covenant promise with Abraham. You know, God appearing to Moses in this time of history is nothing new. God promised that he would do this. He promised this to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." I mean, we read about it in Exodus 11. So here God is, Exodus 3, coming to begin to fulfill his promise. God is a God, and he makes a promise, he keeps it. Regardless how long it takes, he will see it through, that it is accomplished. We now come in our section of tonight's message, the sympathy of God. The sympathy of God. Verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold," I love this, "the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." Now you see, here we see that God, even though that he is a holy God, separate from sinners, yet we also see that this holy God has sympathy for the oppressed. When God's people suffer, think about this. I'm not the only one. Sometimes we wonder if God even cares. Sometimes we wonder if God even hears our prayers. And we feel like God's not answering. We'll blame it. It's because of sin or it's because of this. And we just get so wrapped up that we're not doing something right to feel and believe that God hears us. But from this text, such a thought cannot be any further from the truth. I mean, think about it. Israel, the people of Israel were enslaved for 400 years. Can you imagine all of the cries and tears and prayers they lifted up, seeing their one father praying the same thing and he dies, and then the children the same thing, and they just feel like God's not answering. God does not hear my prayers. This text tells us that God does hear your prayers. That God does hear your cries. Here we see that God has an ear, and that God sees the struggles, the inward storms of his people. You see, the word God knows their sorrows. The Hebrew word for sorrow is makob, which means pain or suffering. It can speak now of physical pain that one can endure, or sufferings that one goes through, which would make sense in the case of Israel, if you think about it. They've been slaves for all this time. I can't imagine all of the hard labors that the Egyptians placed upon them. But also this word, makob, also speaks about the mental pain one would go through, which would relate more to the inward struggles that one faces because of outward circumstances, which this word will translate to grief, distress, or agony. John Gill at this point points out what God says about the sorrows of Israel. He says, God has a clear, distinct, and full sight of them all. He sees them all with sympathy toward them and affectionate concern for them, and a fixed, settled determination in his mind to deliver them. He had long took notice of and had thoroughly observed their afflictions and was afflicted within himself and is now bent upon their deliverance from them. God hears, God knows the pains that his people go through. With that being said, God is aware of the burdens of the heart. Even if you can't express them, God knows them intimately. He sees them clearly. He is well aware of what is happening to some of you. He sees your sufferings. He knows your inward struggles and your sorrows, and he cares about them. You know, to those of you who may find yourselves in difficult circumstances, whether that be marital strife, your workplaces, your raising of children, family indifferences, loss of jobs, homes, whatever the circumstances may be, I'll tell you based off this text that God knows, that God hears, and that God cares. I mean, have you not read Ezekiel 57, verse 15? Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Beloved, whoever you may be here, make no mistake, not one of your sighs, not one of your tears, not one of your cries, not one of your prayers will escape the ear of God. You better believe that. God is full of pity. He's full of compassion, especially for the people He loves. God, in due time, beloved, will bring you relief. Regardless of what your struggles may be, He will bring you relief. So God being moved for His people, the text says that He comes down to deliver them. God comes down, as it were, from His throne to intervene in time, space, and history. God is no longer going to sit back quietly while His people suffer. No, God is coming. He's coming down into the affairs of Israel, and He's going to do something about it. God is going to save His people from their miserable situation. And He does this by sending an individual. God tells Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. Now, in response to this, we see in verse 11, which reads, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, this question, who am I? It's easily understandable. I get it. Moses, you remember Moses? He grew up in Pharaoh's home. And then later on, Moses decided he did not want to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, as Hebrews 11, 20, verse 24 and 26 tells us. And having done this, he wanted to be known as an Israelite. And having done this, Moses shortly afterwards attempts to deliver a Hebrew, which resulted in the slaying or the killing of an Egyptian. Then afterwards, after Moses kills a man, he hides him. Then afterwards, you remember how the Israelites felt about Moses? Even after that, Moses comes and he tries to intervene between a dispute between two Hebrews. And you know what? One of the men, they hurled the stinging words, who made you ruler and judge over us? I mean, think about it. Now Moses is like, the gig is up. I mean, they know. The Egyptians are after me. Israel wants no part of me. I'm gone. He's afraid. He leaves. It's after this that Moses flees into the desert and lives there. So God hereafter comes to Moses and now tells him, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to these two nations who cannot stand you, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go and have Israel to follow you out. I mean, think about it. If you was in Moses' shoes or his sandals, what would you? Well, at this point, no sandals. But think about it. What would you? I'd be terrified. I'd be like, you got the wrong guy. Those people can't stand me. You know, interestingly enough, at this point, God, in hearing word in Moses' words, who am I? He does not dispute with Moses. He doesn't dispute with Moses. Moses, you know, his conclusion that he is inadequate for these things, he can't do these things. No. Notice what God doesn't say to Moses. He doesn't say, Moses, don't you know who you are? You are a child of the king. So go over there, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Don't you know that you could speak these things and things are just going to happen? God doesn't tell him that. Nor does God say to Moses, you know, Moses, you don't know, but there's something about you that's special. There's something that you got that no one else has. And I can't do this without you, man. So come on, let's do this. No, God does not even, he doesn't even entertain such a thought with Moses. He lets Moses, his right assumption of himself, who am I? He answers in verse 12, I will be with you. It is as if God tells Moses, This great event that I am calling you to shall not be left to your wisdom or your power. Oh, no, no, no. It is by my power and counsel that these things shall be brought to pass, Moses. So who are you? Doesn't matter. John Calvin at this point nicely says, regards to certainly I will be with you. He says, it is remarkable that God sets his ready help alone against all to overcome every fear and to take away every scruple. As much as to say, it matters not who Moses is or what may be his strength, but that God be his leader. In these words, we are taught that God is never regarded by us with due honor unless when contending with his assistance alone, we seek for no ground of confidence apart from him. And there are so many verses that speak like this. Psalms 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? For you are with me. Psalm 56, 4. In God have I put my trust. Nor I will not fear what shall man do unto me. In God I have put my trust. And one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, Moses better get the point. That it is God who he needs to put all his confidence in when it comes to this great task that he has to fulfill. It is God. We now come to our section of tonight's message with the name of God. The name of God. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. Here it is, church. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, Moses had first asked the question, who am I? Only to be told that the important thing is not who he is, but who God is. You see, God's identity was far more important than who Moses was. And you know how, remember how I asked you, or I mentioned to you, that names in biblical times had real significance. Now we're coming to the name of God. So when God answers Moses' question, who are you? He answers, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Now this name, I am who I am, it is broad and it is deep with meaning. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It is mysterious, and yes, commentators struggle with how to explain the fullness of its meaning. It was here, though, in this name, that Moses was to draw all strength for his mission. It was here that all fear and doubt was to be dispelled and faith strengthened. I am, in this name, I am who I am. Ayah, Ashir, Ayah. Now, the word for I am, though it can be tough, there are some things that we can definitely grasp, we can draw out of here. It's not too hard that we can get some glorious truths from it to strengthen our faith. So first, with just considering this, the name I am, the Hebrew word is Hayah, and it simply means, or as it's translated, I am. Now this word comes from a Hebrew verb, which is to be, it is. The word is, like you are, I am, He is. But this word, Haya, it's the first person singular, which would be translated, I am. Now this word, I am, or Haya, it's related to God's covenant name that a lot of you are already are aware and accustomed to. It's the name Yahweh. Yahweh. And it's because the reason why it's connected is because Yahweh, the word Yahweh, is built on or out of this word I am. And that's because it derives from the same root meaning. You see, the word Yahweh, it's the third person singular, which basically literally is He is. So when God speaks about Himself, He says, I am. But when the prophets speak about God, they say Yahweh or He is. Now, though it's, as I mentioned, though it's difficult to put an exact meaning on these words, there are a few things from the name I am that we can draw comfort from. Certainly, we can draw this conclusion that God, that one of the most important things, probably if not the most important thing, is that God exists in the name I am. God exists. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God, doesn't it not? It does not try to prove it or argue for it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Very simple. It doesn't start off with reason, logic, and morals, nothing. It says, in the beginning, God. Case closed. Now this may seem so obvious and so basic, right? That we wouldn't need to mention it. Yeah, sure. God exists. Well, yeah, it's obvious that it's basic. But the reason why I mention it is because most people live as it's not true. They live as if God doesn't exist, that God is not. You see, in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 2, Abraham was 90 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abraham, and He said unto him, I am the Almighty. I am the Almighty God. You know what He says after? Therefore, walk before Me and be perfect. He doesn't reason. He says, I am God, therefore walk before Me perfectly. I mean, he gives no other reason for Moses to walk perfectly but saying that I am God. He says, I am God, so walk perfectly before Me. Or as Greg Nichols says, walk softly before God. The world lives like there is no God. And sadly, sometimes even Christians can do that. Like Pastor Rob mentions, like practical atheism. Like it's sad. But see, we ought to remember that we are the light and salt of this world. So we are to live as though there is a God in heaven, because there is. He is. And so we are to live to show and remind the world that there is a God in heaven. You know, it's nicely put by one theologian at this whole concept of God's existence and why, you know, we should be aware of it. He says, it is the first and most important truth about God, that He exists. And for those who will stop pursuing their own glory and their own private pleasures long enough to consider it, it could make all the difference in the world. It really can. As a Christian, if you actually really start to consider that God exists and that He sees all things, it may deter you from sin. It may give you strength to actually speak out for Him at your workplaces. Now, not only does God exist that we can get from this text, I am, but that He is also self-existent. It indicates in the name I am, God's self-existence. He was not created. He was not brought into being by anyone. I am who I am indicates his independence. He is not dependent on anything or anyone in his creation. I mean, don't you get that God was already glorious before he even created the world, before he created any one of us. God was already. He is. So making us does not add to his glory, take away. I mean, God is. Everything in creation actually depends upon him. You know, Matthew 6:25, look, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus also says that he causes it to rain both on the wicked and the righteous. Which one of us can call down rain to water our farms and all that? We can't. Everything we need depends on God. And even more than just everything in our lives, our very lives depend on God. Job says in chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? I mean, don't you know your next breath, your next heartbeat is only there by God's appointment? I mean, and yes, I mean, and I don't mean this as an insult to being healthy, but you can do all the things you want. God, if God wants you gone, that's it. He could just stop your heartbeat. See, our very beings, the breath that we even breathe is in the hands of Almighty God. So we ought to give praises and glory to him. Acts 17:22, it says, for in him we live and move and have our beings. We have our beings. See, God doesn't depend for his existence on anything or anyone outside of himself. God himself is the source of his own existence. He is the self-existent one. And so he simply is from all eternity to all eternity. Better yet, he is the God of eternity. He is the self-existing God. He never began to be, and he will never cease to be. He has no beginning, no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has always been and will always be. He is the eternal God, Yahweh the Lord. Now, another implication that we can draw out of this name, I am, is that God does not change. God does not change. This speaks of his immutability. God does not change. The name I am means I am who I am. And that's that. I will not change. The name I am conveys the attribute of God's immutability. He's not going to change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He says in Malachi 3, verse 6, when he speaks about his commitment to keeping Israel together and as a nation, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I mean, that conveys the idea that though you have been unfaithful to me, though you have sinned against me, though you have shamed my name, because I am God, I do not change, you are not consumed. And just to think about, if God was a God who could change, what would our lives look like? What would it look like? Thank be to God that he does not change, that he is the same. And this also speaks about God's faithfulness now to us, his faithfulness. You know, we sang of it in that great hymn, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou shalt ever will be. Now, I just put a note here. It says, do not sing, because I want to spare your eardrums. So you're welcome. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Because He will be who He will be to His people, He will not change or change on them. His character, His purposes, His promises will never change for you. Never. God made a promise, He made a covenant, and He's keeping it. And that's because He is who He is. Despite who we are. Another implication that we can get from this text, I am who I am, is God's closeness to His people. Basically, His imminence with His people. You see, the word I am, Haya, can mean, or can be translated very yet, I am, I have been, or I will be. I will be. And this phrase was used numerous times in the Old Testament, particularly in context that spoke of God's imminent presence with His people. With His people. Genesis 26, verse 3, I'll read it for you. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. We find this word, I am, also in Genesis 31. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and go to your kindred and I will be with you. Also in Joshua and Judges, when he speaks Joshua 1, verse 5, just as I was with Moses, right here from Exodus, he tells Joshua, just that I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Judges 6, when the Lord speaks to Gideon, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Also in Samuel, 2 Samuel, verse chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. I mean, time will fail me, I'll tell you right now. I will go all Puritan on you if I was to go through all the verses of this phrase. This name, I am. The name I am conveys the strong message that God is committed to His people and that He is presently active with them. You know, it's in this one man summed it up very nice. He says here, His being is His doing. For God to exist is for God to do. And so for all of us as God's people, His unceasing self-existence means by default that He is unceasingly with and unceasingly present and unceasingly active on our behalf, both past, present, and future. Even in our times of suffering, this is what it must mean. That is what it has to mean when God says to His people, I am. God is, so God is with you. The more, you know, we can ponder on this name, I am, the more wonderful it becomes. And I mean, I can't imagine, for Moses, it would probably have taken him a lifetime to figure this out. It would take us a lifetime to actually grasp the depths of all that God has for us, that God can convey to us through His name. You see, here, the name I am, to me, it almost seems like it invites us to fill in the blank for our need. It really does. Like anything we need is I am. I am. It takes the focus off us and onto God. There's nothing I have to accomplish God's purposes. No, the I am has it. God chose this name for the sake of revealing himself to Moses to strengthen his faith in Almighty God. So how much more should it deepen our love and our trust and our faith in him? Especially, I was thinking about this as I was driving over, as my wife was driving over here, that, you know, we have our Bibles where we can read all of the promises and fulfillments that God has made and has accomplished. We see it firsthand from beginning to end. That being said, this should strengthen more of our faith in God, that he truly does keep his promises and that he truly is with his people. And God could not make himself any more clear that he is with us and for us than through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, what does Isaiah and Matthew name the promised Messiah? The text says, "You shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. See, God will be with us and continues to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, God, who is eternal, separate from sinners, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was co-equal, co-eternal. There was never a time when the son was not. He was always in existence. Perfect, spotless, sinless son of God comes and he takes on human flesh. He not only takes on flesh, he takes on both mind, heart, body, and soul. He takes it all to the point where the Messiah had to be cared for as an infant. To the point in his humanity, while he was being crucified, he needed someone to help him carry the cross. This is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And in order to save you, he came, became man, submitted himself to obedience to the point of even death for you. He allowed himself to be beaten, to be spit at, to have his beard ripped out, to be whipped, to actually put to death, and to actually help sustain the breath and life of these men to kill him. Why his was being drawn out of him. God in Jesus Christ is the Emmanuel, God with us. That cannot be proved to you any more than that. You see, and this is why Jesus could say to the Jews in his day, as a lot of you would know, I would come to this text, John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's right. Before Abraham was, I am. And in this statement, you see, Jesus, his point was not just to point to his pre-existence or his self-existence, but that he was then and even now God. In Jesus, God revealed more fully and more powerfully than ever that he is with us and that he is for us. With that statement, "I am," Jesus identified himself completely and fully to be God himself. Which is why the Jews wanted to stone him. And it's so crazy when people start debating the divinity of Jesus. They go to all these verses like, what about this one in John 8? I mean, the Pharisees are smarter than you because they actually knew what Jesus was saying. They knew he was saying he was God, and that's why they wanted to stone him. There's no way around that. Jesus is God, and every Christian, in order to be a Christian, must believe that the Son of God is God. Amen. Now, not only did Jesus claim to be the great I am and taking that name upon himself, but in doing so, church, he also declared that he will supply all that we need. And you saw I grabbed a couple things from the great I am and that text from the Old Testament. You know, Jesus, he gave us a whole bunch of verses to show that he will supply all our needs. You see, in the Gospel of John, Jesus made plenty of I am statements. Not only John 8, he made Many times he proclaimed himself to be God. See, in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus repeatedly taking the name I Am upon himself. The name I Am dominates the Gospel of John. You see, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, to those of us who feel like they're in darkness at times, go to the I Am, for he is the light. To those of us who thirst at times in our Christian walks, and those of you who are outside of Christ, who thirst, who are just tied with just the filth of this world, go to Christ. Go to the great I Am, for he is living water. To those who feel like they're lost and confused, go to the I Am, for he is the way and the truth. To those who feel insufficient to care for themselves, go to the I Am, for he is the good shepherd. And to those who fear death, I tell you, do not fear death. Go to the I Am, for he is the resurrection and the life. Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You see, God, he will not forsake you, beloved. You see, church, whatever your need may be, you are to seek all comfort in Christ. God will have all of our questions, all of our doubts, all of our fears dispelled ultimately in considering the statement, I am. So having finished up our exposition this evening, what are some applications? Well, I'll keep it short. Firstly, I am that I am. On this great name, I am who I am, we can lay all of our burdens, all of our cares, all of our fears, all of our pains upon it. This support is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You see, the feeblest Christian here may draw strength in grasping this truth by the hand of faith. Christian, you are his chosen object of his unbounded love for you. You are his object of love. You are the object of his all-protecting power, his all-preserving care. You are his peculiar treasure, his portion. You are the fullness of Christ's body. He is ever with you and ever present. He has a heart, one heart to love you. The unchangeableness of Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is perpetual for you. His love for you is deeply rooted in himself. So I tell you, do not allow Satan, sin, the flesh, or the world ever cast any doubts of that in your mind. Psalm 91, verse 14, it reads, because he, this is God talking now, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful psalm. Secondly, I can't see any greater example to demonstrate the truth that God's power is demonstrated through weakness. I mean, what Moses was called to ask to do was far above what he was capable of doing. But look, God brought it about. You know, also another thing is the name I Am, it also conveys the idea of one who brings about. One that brings about, like, that will come about. God's name, I Am, means that it is what's gonna happen. Anything I say will come to pass. So I can't think of any greater example in Exodus 3 to show that truth. Thirdly, let us remember and finally that our God is a holy God and He is a consuming fire. So let us always, always have a spirit of humility and reverence. Always. Remember today's message this morning. God is a holy God, and He is to have always our reverence. Now, finally, to those who are outside of Christ, who have not closed with Christ, what can I say to you? Well, I can tell you this. The name I Am Who I Am becomes a terrifying truth. It really does. Because God is holy who cannot look upon sin. He can't tolerate sin. God is a God of righteousness who cannot let sin go unpunished. You see, He said that He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. You see, God is a holy God and He cannot change. He will never look at sin like it's cool, like it's okay. He will never tolerate it. His truth, therefore, condemns you, you who are outside of Christ. And it cannot change. His wrath burns hotly against you, and it will not relent. His power is commissioned to destroy you, and it cannot be withstood. God is who He is, and He will not change. And there's nothing that you can do or say that will change His mind on that day when sinners stand before Him on the great day. With sinners who have lived their lives in utter rebellion against Him, there is no amount of tears, cries that one can submit that will move God's heart otherwise. What to do with condemned sinners? You know, one Puritan put it as such. To the believer, the eternity and unchangeableness of the great I Am makes heaven to be heaven forever. And to the sinner, the unbeliever, the eternity and unchangeableness of the great I Am makes hell to be hell forever. Jesus says, unless you believe that I Am He, you will likewise perish in your sins. And because He is the great I Am, He can save you from your sins and condemnation and give you eternal life this very night. You don't have to wait. God can save you this night. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit, that Your Word would be together in this message tonight, applying to the hearts of Your people and those soon to be Your people, Lord. Father, we pray that You will call sinners out of darkness into life. And Father, that You would strengthen all of Your saints this night to look upon that glorious name, I Am Who I Am. Because You are who You are, Lord, Father, we can trust that we will be with You on that great and final day, when we behold the face of our Savior, God and King, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, hold us strong, strengthen our faith, Father. May we leave this place changed with more courage, more faith in our Almighty God. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.